text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us now from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. This is the 10th message in the series on the Sermon on the Mount. How many do I have? I'll tell you when we're finished how many I've had. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. I want to speak today on the theme, blessed are the pure in heart. And that, of course, is the text itself. Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These here in this text are called pure because they have been emptied of themselves. Take a glass of dirty, filthy, polluted water. It is not wholesome nor safe to drink from. First, the contents have to be emptied, and then it has to be washed, cleansed, if you please, sanctified. Then it can be filled with refreshing drink, with wholesome fluids. So Jesus Christ declares that the subjects of His kingdom have been emptied, washed, and then filled with wholesome, refreshing waters, pure water, water that changes and transforms. Now, the question is today that we want to examine, what have they been emptied from? I say to you, they have been emptied, of course, first of all, of their own sin, but secondly, of self. There is no hope of we being a pure people until first, our sins have been dealt with, and we will examine that more in depth in a few moments. But may I say, as a word of introduction, there's no hope for us being a pure people until self has been acknowledged as the real culprit. Should you, from this moment on, somehow, by the grace of God, live a sinless life, you still have an enemy. And the enemy never departs from you. On this side of glory, that enemy is you, the flesh itself. That part of the Adamic nature that still remains and is yet to be redeemed. And the only way we can be pure fountains is that we have been emptied of ourselves. And this is the constant fight in the battle of the Christian, that he would remain pure of self and selfish motives. Well, here we are. Jesus declares us as being pure. What a remarkable statement this is. I stand before you right now as one who's very conscious of his impurities. I stand before you right now very much aware there's a great deal of pollution left in me, and yet Jesus has declared me and all of my brothers and sisters and all that are listening now who have been redeemed as pure ones. Blessed are they that are pure in heart. This is remarkable. Because we who are pure have seen nothing of ourselves that call for God's blessings, and especially this blessing to be called pure. Thus, what do we do? And I think this is the key. We empty our hearts of anything that is impure, which is nothing more than self, and we crave the true righteousness of God. Did we not say so a couple of weeks ago? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, each one of these Beatitudes, as I have every Sunday said, come and flow out of the one preceding, having its foundation, the very first, the blessed are the poor in spirit. There is still this craving noticed here, and it is evident in that they are called pure. They have thirsted after righteousness. They've hungered after it. But now they have been satisfied to a certain degree. And now what is evident about them is this purity, this righteousness, this holiness of the heart. And so they're called blessed. They're called blessed because they are privileged to be able to dwell with God. Listen to what the psalmist says. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There you go. We're blessed today Because we are given the privilege to dwell with our God. And I am quite evident that this is one of the problems of our church and many Christian churches across our land today. We do not recognize the implications of the indwelling person of God. God dwells within us, and we with Him. We have been granted the ability and the call to come and ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in His holy place with Him, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are most happy because we get to dwell with our God. He dwells with us. Before you can really understand this remarkable statement, we have to first, and I want to do so now, direct your attention to the natural state of our heart before God comes and does this work of purification. So, let me direct your attentions to the natural state of the heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is who you and I are, apart from the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. If by the wisdom of God He should withdraw His grace and mercy and the Spirit of God took flight and left us, do you know what you would be? You would be far worse than you were the day you were converted. Why? You would be left to nothing but your own human heart. And it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's like trying to know somebody that each time you meet them, they're always different. They're always got a different persona. They've said this and they've said that and they talk like this and the next time they talk quite the opposite. How would you know them? How could you get to know them, get acquainted with somebody? They're never the same. Well, that's the way your heart is. Your heart's constantly changing, constantly restless, fleeting here and flittering after this. You cannot know it. Why? Because it lies to you. And here's the sad fact about it all. We believe our hearts. This is the natural state in which Christ finds us. Every one of us. I'm not describing the heart of a Christian now. I'm talking about the natural state of your heart apart from the grace of God. And if you're not a Christian, I am talking about your heart. I'm telling you about that device within you that never is quite honest, always shades, always gives the impressions of rightness, but is deceiving you. And the remarkable thing about it all, you believe it. You believe your own heart. You don't think you're in such a sad state of affairs. You don't believe God that says you are accursed and you stand before Him in condemnation, guilty of your sins. No, you can argue even with God. Why do you believe you could argue with God? Because you believe your heart that lies to you and tells you that you're justified, that you're acceptable. You'll be okay in the end. Don't worry about it. This is the natural state of our beings, our hearts. The Bible says in Genesis at the time of the flood, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, I would want to say that that was every one of us before we were saved. We were no different. And all of my hearers today that is not a Christian, I'm telling you, this is your predicament. Every thought, every single isolated thought or a chain of thoughts connected in perfect logic is nothing but evil continually. How so, you ask? Because every thought is in rebellion to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is self-exaltation. It is self-dependence and reliance. And therefore, my dear friend, at its very seed, at its very heart and core, it is anti-Christ. Anti-Christ. There's no submission to Him. No brokenness in contrition, in humility, acknowledging the truth of Scripture and what God says about you. You have set yourself up opposed to God, so therefore even your religious thoughts and meditations upon religious things are evil and evil continually. Jesus says out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses and blasphemies. Why? Because the heart is evil in its natural state. Your heart is well trained to do evil, but to do good you have no knowledge, said Jeremiah. Oh, but I do good. I've done good this week. I've done better than I did the last week. No, my friend. Again, your heart lies to you. The Bible says that to do good, you have no knowledge wherewith to do it. You don't know how to do it. You don't even know how to define goodness. Now, before you think that I am chiding and coming down too hard on you and being very unsympathetic, let me tell you that I am trying to be a good doctor of your heart. I see your heart sick. I see it diseased. The truth is, it's already dead. It needs something more than just medicine. I want to apply the truth to you that you might be well, that you could have a new heart, a resurrected heart, a heart alive and vital and full of purity. And so I must say to you, the awful truth is, you do not even know how to do good. It's not within you. Thomas Watson, the famous Puritan preacher, said, "A sinner is a devil in a man's shape." You think that's quite too harsh to say about any man. Are you saying that about some of our children here who are yet to be redeemed? Well, that's what Watson said, and I have to say a hearty amen. I believe that. And I don't think he said it quite frankly and plainly as he could have said it. Sinner, a sinner's heart is constantly full of the vilest corruptions that human imagination can conceive. And hell will only tell how evil our hearts are. For the fact of the matter is, any goodness that you might claim to have is a grace given to you by God, my friend. See how evil your heart is? You won't even give Him credit for the goodness that you do possess. Because it is a grace, a common grace that God gives to every man to keep your heart from working out of all of its imaginations. In other words, I mean by this, it's God that keeps you from being as wicked as you possibly could be. Before I was saved, I did some very wicked things that I don't even like to talk about. It hurts too much. The shame is too great. But the fact is, I wasn't half as wicked as I could have been had not God's hand of mercy restrained me. And the truth is same for you. You're not half as bad as you could be, as you really are, because God in His wisdom and His mercy to us who know you will not allow your imaginations to have expression and reality. So my dear friend, Thomas Watson was very kind to say a sinner is a devil in a man's shape. Hell will be where God restrains that mercy and that common grace, and He lets you be what you are. And can you imagine the vileness that hell is full of? Can you imagine wicked men having no restraining order from God, but turned loose and given over to the evilness of their hearts and wicked imaginations? That thought is frightening enough to keep me from wanting to go there. But there's where we all are, apart from grace in Christ Jesus. That's the natural state. But this verse says something has happened. For we're not like that. He does not describe us this way, but just the opposite. We're pure in heart. What has happened? Well, I direct your attention, secondly, to the only thing that could happen. God transforms the heart. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that God is not called upon you to reform yourself. God is not called the gospel a gospel of change by self-effort. The gospel is good news because it's God that saves. God that transforms, God that changes the natural wicked heart into a pure heart. This is remarkable. Remarkable, how could anyone be called pure? Who can say, Solomon said, I have made my heart clean and I'm pure from my sin? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, nobody can make themselves pure. Try hard as you might to conform to rules of goodness and standards of decency, in the end, it still is not enough cleansing power to wash your heart and make it clean. And so God commands us in Ezekiel, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? There's the command today to everyone who's not a believer. Are you listening? God commands you, quit trying to change your heart. Quit trying to reform your heart. Quit trying to better your heart. Get a new one. The old one doesn't work. The old one's dead as far as God's concerned. You need a heart transplant, and only God can do this work. Would you be saved today? Would you be changed? Would you want a heart that's pure? Then quit looking to yourselves and fly to Christ at this very moment. Don't just sit there. There's hope for you. God says, get a new heart. Get a new spirit. Where can I get such? Through Jesus Christ. He offers you His heart. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. There's the promise. To be given the very heart of God. How can we be called pure in heart when we know we're not so pure? Because we've been given the heart of God. This is the gospel. God doesn't just forgive me my sins. He elicits a change. He creates a change that causes me to love and to hate as He does. Let me say it this way. That now I have a new sensibility of taste. And this new sensibility of taste enjoys the things that God feasts upon and finds distasteful. All things that God finds distasteful. That's what's been put in you. That's that new heart. And only God can put it there. Don't look to man. David in his great hour of conviction said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew that he could not do this. He needed God to do it for him. And so I've come today to call men to Christ, to renounce their hearts, give up their hearts, and let God give you a new heart. That's the solution today. That is the beginnings of the touch of God that you and I need this morning. We need God to give us a new heart. Look at your heart. Look at its imaginations. Look at what it loves and what it dislikes. Look at what it enjoys and what it does not enjoy. Can you tell me that your heart is pure, friend? Can you tell me that God looks at your heart and sees a pure heart? When you lust after the things of this world, when your every thought is somehow upon yourself, and when your imaginations constantly work about how you can get to yourself all the things that you desire other than holiness? How do you tell me that you have a pure heart? Look at it. It's black, sir. Look at it. It stinks with hell. And you want to defend that? Wouldn't you rather God give you something that's fresh, alive, and sweet in its fragrance? The sweetness of Jesus Christ. He can do that right now. If you will only trust Him for it. Believe that He'll do it. Take the promise and sue Him for every bit of it. That it would be fulfilled to you today. And you'll have it. Because God changes us and gives us new hearts. Well, what is this heart like that God has given us? Let me direct your attention to the description of a pure heart. First, as I've already alluded to, it's a cleansed heart. It's a cleansed heart. When God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, don't misunderstand and think He takes out this beating organ. We're not talking about the heart as a pump of the body. The physical organ. Let me tell you what we're talking about. We're talking about your soul. The soul is, well, it's you. And out of the soul or heart flows all of the issues, the motivations of life, the inclinations of why you do what you do, the decisions you've made, the reason you love the things you love and hate the things you hate. That's the soul. That's the heart. And the soul is comprised, basically, I think, of three things. As I study my Bible, this is what I see. Number one, it's comprised of the mind, the intellect, the understanding. We need to be very careful here and realize that the ability to think and reason is a part of God's image, and it's the part by which we were given to in order to perceive, discern, understand, and know Him and His truth. And once that truth has been brought to the understanding of the mind, and then there's the emotions. The truth touches the mind to the degree that it impacts the emotions. Or I would like to say the inclinations. Again, these loves and hates. Why I choose what I choose and I refuse what I refuse. When you have the mind and the heart moving together by the truth of Scripture, do you know what happens? Then the third part of the soul kicks in. It's called the will. And so the soul is the mind and the heart and the will working to be who you are. This is the heart we're talking about. This is what God has promised to give you, a new heart. And what God does, you still have the same soul you had before you were converted. You still have the same mind, and you have the same emotions. You have the same ability to feel, and you have the same will that chooses. The difference is God has recalibrated it so it's nothing like it once was. With all new affections and desires and wants and loves, He gives understanding to the mind, where once the natural man could not perceive the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. God has granted that to us. And the Bible illustrates it as the eyes being opened. Blind men saw by the hand of Christ, to illustrate this very fact, that now where they could not see, they can see. And so God touches your mind. He touches your understanding. You heard the gospel all of these years, but there was that moment in time when the eyes of the mind, the understanding, was enlightened. You understood like you never understood before. It was real to you. And immediately there was this leap within the heart, this joy of faith. And you chose to believe. That's a work of God. So it's a heart that's been cleansed of its old desires and lusts, given new desires and love. Secondly, it's a moral heart. It's a heart that loves purity. You can't be pure in heart and not love purity. In other words, your heart pants for it. It truly loves holiness. And it's from this pure heart that one lives, because he loves purity. Everything in this, the life of a believer who's been given this new heart, is determined by holiness. Because this is the thing that he or she pursues. This is what the heart wants. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, let me be careful here that you understand that I'm using this term morality not to mean nice. This is not about being nice. Niceness without love for holiness is like flowers on a dead corpse. On a corpse. It may pretty up the corpse, but it doesn't save it. Part of the problem of the Christian church today is we've got too many nice people. Please listen to me. I'm not playing with words. We've got too many nice people. We've got a lot of people professing to be Christians, and they're nice people. But niceness is not this new pure heart. A man may be moral and be called a nice man, but be nothing more than a tame devil on the inside. But he's still a devil. Morality damns as well as immorality. Many professing Christians are trusting in their niceness rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Niceness has become their Savior. That's not what we're talking about. This is not the purity of heart that Jesus is referring to here. We're talking about a heart that loves holiness. that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And as we've been exhorted this morning, cannot be happy without it. Blessed are the pure in heart. Which means they're happy living out that purity. But when their lives are not living out purity, they are a miserable people. Just as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If they are not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they are an unhappy people. Their lot is dissatisfaction. Why? Because something has so changed the heart that nothing satisfies like righteousness and holiness and the things of purity, the things of God. Some of you have sat here and you've heard the gospel now for a few months, if not years, you younger people, and you think, I can't be like my mother or my dad. I can't live like the pastor. I can't live like brother so-and-so. I see them and I know they really love God. I can't do that. I can't pull that off. Neither can we. But we've been given a new heart. I don't have to pull something off. I don't have to act or try. This is what we are. And may I say, we're barely that. This is barely what we are. But we are this. This is who we are. We live out of this heart of purity because this is what we enjoy. So let me say, all you need today is God to change your taste. Quit trying to be nice and say, God, change my heart. Change my taste buds. Change my senses that I can truly appreciate purity. Outward purity without inward purity is the religion of the Pharisees. There's some of you that are Pharisees. You're just like those men who knew how to wash the outside of a cup and make it look pretty, but never touched the inside. I like to drink coffee. I've confessed my vice, but I don't think it's such a vice, or I wouldn't keep drinking coffee. And on Mondays, this is just, I know this is probably a silly illustration, but on Mondays, we all like coffee here at Real Truth Matters. So we've got a coffee pot. Anytime you come by, we'll hopefully give you a cup of coffee and you will enjoy it with us. But by Friday afternoon, having that cup all week long, it doesn't look so pretty on the inside. You say, ooh, that looks nasty. Well, I hope you get the point. Can you imagine the same cup being used day after day, not being washed? At least I take my cup home on Fridays. I don't know about the other two. I did notice there was a coffee cup sitting there when I came in this morning. Can you imagine how dirty the inside must be if all of your attention's on the outside? You're always trying to be nice, to do the right thing, try to put on the proper behavior. When you're at church, you want to make sure everybody thinks you're okay. Jesus said that's the religion of the Pharisee. He said another illustration. You guys are like whitened sepulchres. You put a lot of effort on making the outside of the tomb look beautiful. But on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. Corruption. Only God can give you a moral heart that loves purity on the inside as well as acted on the outside. Number three, it's a tender heart. It's a tender heart. You see, a pure heart, because it loves purity, is tender in conscience. Its conscience is very sensitized. It's careful to practice holiness and righteousness. It practices carefulness towards sin and impurity. A man or a woman that's been saved is a man or a woman that's careful about sin, not careless. It matters not how often you attend this service and you claim the name of Jesus. If you're careless about sin, I have serious doubts about you, my friend. Because a man that's a pure in his heart, which is every Christian been given this pure heart, he's careful about sin and impurity. He will pray and do so with great passion. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. He doesn't pray it because it sounds nice. He prays it because he's serious about being pure inside. A true Christian is a man or a woman who is careful about avoiding even the appearances of evil. He has no problem giving up his Christian liberties so that he may not be a stumbling block to some weaker brother. Because he's pure in heart. His conscience is tender towards God. He wants to flee youthful lust, as Paul commanded Timothy, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who are called on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, people who have a pure heart flee lust. They flee sin in any form or fashion. They're careful because it's a tender heart. The heart becomes immediately reactive to sin. I believe a man who is saved, when he sins, it's not much time that he's hurting. He's miserable. He's disrupted. He's restless on the inside. Why? Because that pure heart has been caused. It's been mixed with impurities and it's suffocating. Number four, and lastly, it is a single and steadfast heart. It's a single and steadfast heart. What do I mean by this? Well, let me direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 11:3 to explain what I mean here. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians saying, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray." Now, the New King James and the Authorized Version says, "from a sincerity in Christ." But the ESV says, "from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In other words, the word sincerity includes this idea of purity. And the understanding of this word pure here is stable and having one mission, one target, one goal. Paul is saying, I don't want you to be deceived, distracted, and led away from Jesus Christ. I want your hearts to be single in their affection and in their passions. So a pure heart has one ultimate objective: to seek the purity of Christ and to radiate that to others. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They're not a people that are double-minded or double-hearted. They're not here today and there tomorrow. They are passionately in the pursuit of one thing: seeking God, not with a half of a heart, but with all of their hearts. Now, friends, we're not speaking about perfection. We're speaking about persistence. In other words, these people that Jesus is describing, all believers, are not perfect people yet. But they are persistent in their desire to be. Well, I need to hurry and finish this message today, in this text, if we are to do so today. And I want to direct your attention, lastly, to the blessing that's bestowed upon them by Christ. It is the blessing of seeing God. The blessing of seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we can acknowledge that this is a future blessing. They shall see. But do not mistake Jesus to say that you have not yet seen Christ or God, because you have. So let me, just for a few moments, deal with the present sighting of Jesus Christ that these who are pure in heart have experienced. You who are saved have seen the Lord. And it was that sighting of Christ that was so life-changing and transforming. There is something in the spiritual realm, in seeing Jesus spiritually, that's more profound than even seeing Him physically. You say, I don't believe that. Perhaps you have said along with me, oh, if I could just see you, Jesus, that would make such a difference in my life. If I could be like Peter, James, and John, or just Paul. I mean, he didn't see you very long, but if I could just see you for a few moments in your resurrected glory, I too would be better. But that's so contradictory to the scriptures and the truth of God. And to this spiritual sighting that you have, if you are a Christian, seen. Let me remind you, as way of proving my point. Do you remember there were two men after the resurrection walking on the road of Emmaus called disciples? Do you remember that? It's in Luke 24, I believe. And Jesus appears to them. They can see him, but they do not know that it is Jesus. And he enters into this conversation with them. Why are you so sad? What's the meaning of this talk and this down mouth expression? What's going on? Well, are you a stranger to Jerusalem? Are you not familiar with what's going on these last few days? How Jesus, we believe, was a prophet from Nazareth, and how he was crucified, and now it's the third day. And they begin to talk about their hopes that he had been the Messiah. But now all those hopes are gone. And then Jesus begins to speak to them and teach them, starting with Moses to the end of Malachi, how all the Old Testament pointed to him, how it behooved him. It must be God's will that he suffer and die and then be resurrected. Then they finally make it to their homes and they invite him for supper. And he goes in and he grabs the bread and he blesses it, just like he had done three nights before. And immediately they understood and knew it was Jesus. And before they could say one word to their resurrected Lord, he vanished. They run back to Jerusalem and find the others in that locked upper room. And they are allowed entrance and they say, we've seen him. He's revealed himself to us and to the women and to Peter. We saw him. And then they talked. Now you're sitting here and say, okay, there you go. They got to see Jesus. And that's what helped them. If we could just see him with our eyes, we too could believe, be people of faith much better than we are. No, no, no. For the text says in Luke that they talked amongst themselves after they had seen Jesus. Did not our hearts burn within while he talked with us? And while he talked with them, they did not recognize nor know that it was Jesus. And yet their hearts burned within them. I'm here to tell you that when your heart has burned because of the power of the truth of the presence of God, you have seen the Lord. And it's more powerful than even seeing him with the eyes. One more case in point. On that same night of resurrection, he appeared to the other disciples, but Thomas was not there. On the following Sunday, he appears to them again, but this time Thomas is there. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Because you've seen me, you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. He does not bless Thomas because he saw with the eyes and believed. He blesses us. Us. Which tells me this. That there is something profound, more profound in spiritually perceiving Christ than even seeing him with these eyes. And that the spiritual perception of Jesus Christ is just as real and as powerful and as life-changing if you did see him with your eyes. You have seen the Lord. And he has revealed himself to you. And because of that, you are blessed. Yet, we see God now, but we don't see him. We behold him and yet we don't. There's a sense in which we can see the Lord, but in another sense that we cannot see him until we are in heaven. Therefore, for the true believer, here, this is the one sign and evidence that will prove whether or not you have a pure heart. The one thing that the true believer aches for more than anything else. Do you know what it is? It's to see the Lord. Not just with the eyes of the heart, but with these eyes. Job says, with these eyes, I shall see my Redeemer. It is the desire of every believer to see the Lord. And do you know what that desire really says about you? That you want fuller fellowship and a complete communion with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus calls you pure in heart. That heart beats and pants for this more than anything else. To know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. For this one thing, Paul said, I count all things loss but dung, that I may gain Christ. Are you pure in heart? Oh, Pastor, I have at one time panted for Christ like that, but I've been so disappointed because my hunger hasn't been satisfied. I want this fuller fellowship with Christ, but it hasn't happened yet. Am I no longer pure in heart? Let me address that before I conclude. I understand what you're saying. The Lord and I have talked much about this in my own life. I know exactly what you're saying. There's something for God that you know there exists for you, and yet you haven't experienced it yet. You get glimpses. It seems you come to the very border of this enchanted place. That in place where you and Christ just seem to walk as friend and friend, face to face. And you get to the boundary, and you can just see Him right over the fence, and then it vanishes. And your heart breaks. You go through a season seeking the Lord, and yet again, and crying out and panting for Him as the deer pants for the water brook. And again, He seems to brush by, and the train of His robe, the edge of His garment seems to touch your soul briefly. You seem to be revived again. But the train and the garment leaves, and here you are back in darkness again. Loneliness, aching, the aching heart. That happens several times, and sooner or later, you know what happens? At least for me, I get tired. I get tired. I get tired fighting, pursuing, desiring, and not tasting. What's the answer? This text. Thank God He put it in a future tense. Otherwise, I'd have no hope that I'm even saved. You see what I'm saying? If He didn't put it in future tense, these longings and these experiences that are so brief of a little bit more of a sighting and beholding of Christ, and a season that seems so long of winter without the sun shining, I would despair if I even knew Jesus if He put it in the present tense. But He puts it in the future tense to tell me that this panting heart will one day be fulfilled. Don't give up, sir. Dear Christian sister, don't quit panting, for you shall see God. The Apostle John gives us this hope. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Now. And yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, He has not been fully revealed to us yet. We've only got glimpses, as the Apostle Paul says. We see through a glass darkly now. One day the dark glass will be removed and we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Don't give up. You're going to see Him. And then finally in that day, in that moment, you will be like Him. pure as the driven snow, white as wool, perfected in His presence. What am I to do in the meantime? Purify myself. So I leave you with the admonition of James. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yeah, we're pure in heart, but at the same time, this divine tension remains that there's more purifying needed. And so we are commanded not to sit on our hands and say, okay, God, there's nothing for me to do. You purify my heart. No, He says, you purify your hearts, you double-minded. So who would seek me with me today? Purity of heart. Who would go with me to the Father's throne? Fully confident, boldly, that we will receive what we ask for because we ask according to His will. That we would walk in purity because inwardly we are pure. And I pray, dear sinner friend, that you would loathe your evil and wicked heart. And that you would go with me to the cross of Calvary. And there let God transplant within you this seed of life that beats within every heart of these people here that you're gathered with. That you too will have the same soul and longing of our hearts to see Him and be like Him. May God help you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.